And let's turn together now to Genesis chapter 38, and we'll be picking up at verse 24 through verse 30. Genesis 28, beginning at verse 24 and reading down to the end of the chapter. Last time that we were together, it's been a couple weeks now, so I'll remind you, maybe you weren't here, but we looked at the first part of Genesis 38. We looked at that rather unpleasant story of Judah, his sons, and his daughter-in-law Tamar. And we ended with two of Judah's sons killed by the Lord for their wickedness. Judah unknowingly having relations with his daughter-in-law, thinking that she was a woman of ill repute, not knowing she was his daughter-in-law. And then word comes to Judah that Tamar was pregnant by harlotry, and Judah has called for her to be executed, burned. And we ended there, a very dark passage. But thankfully, this chapter does not end there, and we'll pick up this evening reading, as I said, verse 24 through the end of the chapter, and seeing in this, I think, how God's grace is greater than all our sin, and even greater than the sin of Genesis 38. There is light in the darkness. So let's pray, and then we'll stand for the reading. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you, and we ask that by your Spirit you would teach us, that you would warn us, that you would instruct us, that you would cause us to sit under the judgment and the wisdom and the righteousness of your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand then for the reading of God's word. Again, Genesis 38, beginning at verse 24. This is God's word. And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. So Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man to whom these belong, I am with child. And she said, please determine whose these are, the signet and cord and staff. So Judah acknowledged them and said, she has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah, my son, and he never knew her again. Now it came to pass at the time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was, when she was giving birth, that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, this one came out first. Then it happened, as he drew back his hand, that his brother came out unexpectedly. And she said, how did you break through? This breach be upon you. Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. Well, we want to come back to Tamar and start with her tonight. We learned back in verse 6, where we're introduced to her, that Judah took a wife for his firstborn son, and her name was Tamar. And who is this Tamar? Well, she's a Canaanite woman. A Canaanite woman. She was a pagan woman, in other words. A woman of the land. Some of the Israelites were not supposed to marry. Now, as we go through the history of the Israelites, you learn that most Canaanite women pulled their Israelite husbands down to their level. And on multiple occasions, it invites God's wrath upon the people. But by God's grace, Tamar is the reverse. Her husband is the wicked one. That's what it says in verse 7. And so the Lord killed him. And then her brother-in-law treated her wickedly according to the laws of levirate marriage, and the Lord killed him. And now Judah, her father-in-law, comes along and treats her wickedly. Think about her experience with Israelites so far. She had every reason to look at the three men involved in her life and say, why would I want anything to do with these people? I'm going back to Canaan. And in fact, that's what Judah did. We saw that last time, that after all of this, he sent her away back to Canaan, back to her father, to really just to be rid of her. But she has this commitment to be with the covenant people, for her husband's line to continue. And that's because God is at work in her life. And in that way, she's like Ruth, in that she's committed to this people. They were now her people. She wanted her husband's line to continue. She was looking to the promised seed. Some commentators have even called her a noble woman. Some call her a hero of the faith. Well, despite her sin and the complicated issues involved and cultural issues that are hard for us to enter into, we talked more about that last time regarding the levirate marriage laws, she does point to redemption in an important way. Her loyalty to God's covenant, her loyalty to God's people is immense. Now, of course, we despise her strategy to deceive Judah in this way, but we can, even with Scripture, admire her determination to achieve this goal of remaining united to the covenant people. She will not let them go, and even at great risk. Now, in her deception last time of Judah, Tamar gets Judah's signet. And a signet, as you'll recall, is a cylinder of metal with distinctive engraving on it, perhaps Judah's name, some symbols on it. It was worn on a cord around the neck, and it was a mark of prominence to carry one of these. And if Judah was sealing a document, often they would be written out in clay, pressed into clay, he would roll that cylinder on it, on the document, and leave his personal engraving on it. The staff would have had a carved metal head on the end that also identified its owner by name. And Tamar now pulls these out, uses these when she appears before Judah and her accusers, when she is called forth for having a child by harlotry, when she's threatened execution by Judah. She produces the staff and signet, and she says, "By the man to whom these belong, I'm with child." It's like she's revealing Judah's passport with his thumbprint on it and his driver's license. "Aren't these yours, Judah?" And Judah admits they are his. Now, you must understand, though, that at this point, she is still risking her life. Risking her life for God's covenant. Judah has every right in that culture to just kill her. It's a very patriarchal society. She has deceived him. Maybe some would have thought it was unfair, but he would have gotten away with it. But she's courageous. She risks her life to hopefully remain with the covenant people of God who have been acting very wickedly and certainly don't deserve God's covenant. But God is at work in her. That's the point. God is at work in her in such a way that through her, God will allow the covenant line to continue. Through her. Through Tamar's line, the Messiah will be born. This is God's grace, amazing grace that flows out of her commitment. Through Tamar, of all people, God continues to fulfill his covenant promise to Abraham. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? This young woman from Canaan, as the deliverer of the covenant people, as the bringer of life and the preserver of the line through her determination, despite all opposition. I'm pretty sure none of us would have picked Tamar for that. But God's grace is amazing. And I think there is that first light in the darkness. It's an encouragement to us that God uses sinners like this. God uses sinners like me and like you to do his amazing works. So Tamar humbles herself to produce the covenant benefits for Judah, for her husband, and not just so that Judah's name and line will continue, but so the Savior of the world will be secured through this line. And the amazing thing about Tamar is that she doesn't give up on God's promises. She's a sinner, no doubt, that's clear. She holds on to the promise, though, through incredible challenges. Here's a woman brought up as a Canaanite, brought up in ignorance, in sin, pagan immorality. She's only glimpsed God's covenant through the sinful Israelites, the few sinful Israelites she's known. Israelites that have abused her, misused her. But now she will be mercifully chosen as a great trophy of God's grace. She's the bearer of Perez. And through Perez will come the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David and David's Lord. Isn't God's grace amazing? But notice also Judah's confession. We noted that there's the beginning of a change here, and we'll see some of that more later as we go through Genesis. But there are a number of ways that Judah could have responded. We hinted at that already. A number of ways he could have responded in that moment when he realized that he's just been tricked by Tamar. And she holds up his possessions, the signet, the cord, the staff. "Whose are these?" she asks. But Judah acknowledges them as his, and he confesses his guilt. That's what's going on here. He actually says, Tamar is more righteous than I. And in the Hebrew, it can even be read, she is righteous and not I. She is righteous and not I. And in that, he's saying, I am guilty. She was vindicated, her life is spared, and he condemns himself. I am guilty. And that's what happens in a true confession of sin. It's not anyone else's fault. It's our own fault. We hear these celebrity confessions today after someone's caught in a scandal, and it's usually something like, well, I've been on a journey of recovery and self-discovery, and due to the conditions of society and my work and my upbringing, I acted inappropriately, but really I let myself down, and I'm going to fix myself now, and the important thing is just to believe in yourself. And we're like, wait, was there a repentance here? Was there apology? Was there genuine confession of sin? But Judah doesn't do that. He doesn't blame Tamar for his failings. And what we've seen of Judah so far, we would actually expect him to do that. But he doesn't do that. He could have gone on with his plan to destroy her. But he doesn't do that. Because God is at work in him also for that greater confession, a true confession that he will one day make when he is standing before Joseph, and when he will then say to Joseph that he would lay down his life for his brother Benjamin and to become there even a type of Christ himself. God is at work in the lives of these two great sinners. And he's preparing the way for Judah to see who he really is so that Judah will see his need for the Messiah. Proverbs tells us, whoever confesses his sin and forsakes them shall have mercy. Judah confesses his sin. That's what's going on here. And to show that that confession is true, then it says in verse 26, and he never knew her again. He confesses his sin and he forsakes it. And ultimately, Judah is forgiven. Not because he confessed, but because of that descendant, his descendant, Jesus Christ, what he did for him. And so again, light in the darkness, a picture of God's grace. At the height of Judah's sinfulness, God breaks in with his grace and Judah confesses. And later on, we'll see that that confession will grow in Genesis 43. And that through that, the way will be prepared, will be open for Judah and Joseph and his brothers to be reconciled. And indeed, it is through this Judah and through this Tamar from which the God-man will come. So there is Tamar's commitment to the covenant, to continue the line in this convoluted way. There's Judah's confession. And then we have these remarkable births of Perez and Zerah. And first of all, Judah's line of barrenness is broken. He's left with one son after the other two are killed by the Lord, and we don't know much about him. Judah certainly didn't deserve a son, especially through this mess and what he's done. And now he has twin sons. And that was viewed as a double blessing. God overrides this great sin with a double blessing of two sons. And then there's this remarkable selection of Zerah, which just sort of continues that theme that we've seen throughout Genesis of the younger over the older. It's always the surprising turn of who's the chosen of the Lord. God reversing our human ideas of things. And Zerah emerges partway in childbirth. Obviously, he's going to be the firstborn one. And so the midwife, quick on her feet, ties a scarlet thread around his hand. But God chooses who will be the favored one. It's another window into the gospel. God chooses. He elects. It'll be Abel, not Cain. It'll be Jacob, not Esau. It's Joseph, not his older brothers. And now it will be Perez. It's Perez that God sovereignly chooses. If we jump ahead in the Old Testament to Ruth the Moabitess, Ruth chapter 4, verse 12, we see Perez again in the line of the Messiah. And if we jump further ahead to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 1, verse 3, it confirms it again, Perez. And that name we learn here, Perez, means the one who breaks through. He breaks through beyond his brother. He comes out as the firstborn after all. And how does that even happen? Well, it's all of grace. It's all grace here, overriding man's sin. Grace with Tamar, grace with Judah, grace in the birth of these twins. And it's all a very interesting story. And it's there in the line of Christ. But what are we to take from this, quite honestly, bizarre Old Testament narrative? Well, I think there's surely a call here to praise God for his amazing grace. This is all grace. This grace of God comes into a terrible mess of a situation and overcomes and transforms the most sinful, wicked situations. When God's grace confronts sin, it always wins. Tamar persists in her commitment to preserve her husband's seed, unwittingly preserving the bloodline of Jesus Christ himself. Judah, this immoral, backsliding sinner, confesses his guilt and spares Tamar. The twins point us to God's gospel. Perez, the one rejected by man, becomes the chosen one in the line of the covenant. And through all this, through all of this mess, the Savior's coming. The Savior will be born. Our Savior, the sinless one, has the blood of this Canaanite woman running through her vein, through his veins. So that even into the line of generations, these names come forward. Matthew chapter 1, as you are probably well aware, has four women's names in the genealogy. And here they are again, just to remind us. Rahab, the Jericho prostitute. Ruth, the Moabitess. You know that history. Bathsheba, Uriah's wife taken by David. You know that story. And Tamar, the Canaanite. And now you know her story. And you don't think the grace of God is great. If our sinless Savior is willing to come into that line, is there anyone here who has sinned beyond that? And so we should praise God and his amazing grace. This uncomfortable chapter declares through it all that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Calvin says about it, although at first sight, the dignity of Christ seems to be somewhat tarnished. Yet, here is that emptying of which Paul speaks. It rather redounds to his glory in the end than in the least degree detracts from it. It's to his glory that Jesus came so low into this genealogy, so that he could take the place of sinners, so that in his ancestry with the sad, the shameful, the wicked, the ignorant, you'll never have to wonder, but will he come low enough for me? And even as a believer, you'll never have to wonder, but will he receive me again? Judah sinned so many times, and Christ received him again and again and again. And how often we must confess, we grieve our Savior, rebel against him, make promises only to break them again. But he doesn't look at us and say when we repent, well, I've heard it all before, I'm done with you. He comes to us, he dwells with us, the sinless one with us, and receives us as we are once more in repentance. Thank God that he does, or we'd all be lost. And so this chapter should also cause us to be humble. Judah, as you know, is the chief ancestor of the Jews. That's where the Jews get their name, from Judah. And they're proud of that ancestry. And we're reminded here that no matter what ancestry we come from, even if we come from a line of a bunch of reformed pastors down through the ages, and that would be wonderful, but if we're proud of it, if we're looking to that, we need to be humbled. Our covenant descent will never do it for us. Judah was someone who needed the grace of God. And he couldn't get it from Abraham. He couldn't get it from Isaac. He needed it himself from God. And of course, that's true of us. Our family tree should never make us proud or presumptive. And if there are believers in our family tree, well, that's just more of God's grace. There's more grace. And in the end, we must also confess, we're no better than Judah. Given the same background and situations and all of that, we would have done the same thing. That's what original sin is all about. We would have done no different than Adam. And so this chapter humbles us before our God's grace and favor. It should cause all of us to say when we read a dark passage like Genesis 38 there, but for the grace of God, go I. But there's also, again, this great hope in this chapter. There's hope for the Judas, as somebody has said. You're a covenant child. You know better, like Judah. But you aren't serving the Lord. You're walking in rebellion. You've compromised with the world. Well, the good news is that God can change you from within, just as he did Judah. And we'll see that he is a changed man. Soon he'll be a man willing to lay down his life for another, saying, spare him and take me. A changed man, a man who will then inherit his father's richest blessing, the covenant blessing. And it's beginning here with confession. Repent like Judah, acknowledge your guilt, turn back to God, forsake wickedness. And there's great hope in this chapter. There's great hope for you in Christ. But maybe you're more like a Tamar with a troubled upbringing and troubled relationships, and it shouldn't have happened, but it did, and it's a complicated mess. Well, there's hope here in this chapter for you also. God, in his grace, saves and blesses and uses broken vessels, and he intervenes with his grace to save and to restore what sin has taken away, to restore the years the locusts have eaten. But maybe you still feel like you're a second-class Christian, as one commentator said. You're a second-class Christian with your bad past. Well, there are no second-class Christians with God. All of his people are fully loved in Christ, who is the offspring of Judah and Tamar. What amazing grace. What light in the darkness of chapter 38. And we'll end there, picking up with the story, the narrative of Joseph again next time in chapter 39. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we ask that you would refresh us with the hope of this passage, how your grace overrides our sin, is greater than all our sin. Thank you for that, the power of your grace in our lives that we can all testify to. And we ask for more of it, and that you would forgive us, and that we would forsake our sin. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.